Well, it's a delight to be here. See y'all. Haven't seen you in a while. Lindsay asked me if I was going to take off my coat, and I said, yeah, I'm going to take off my coat. I'm driving up here this morning. Saw the building. I thought of Don. Though the first time I saw him preach, I was in my 20s then, and he was younger than me by about 4 years. Selby, you remember that white suit? Here was this great, big, strapping fella wearing a white suit. I never will forget that. Preaching at Rosemont Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. Herbert Wilson was the pastor then. Long time ago. And then it was the time that I was in this pulpit, I think it was, and I'd turned 40 or so and my eyesight was going, but I didn't want to wear glasses yet, so I bought some of those little cheap granny glasses. And so to read the text, I put on my glasses and Don about fell off the pew. He had a huge cackle of his. And it was the time that he was playing golf in Cherokee, and I don't know who was driving a golf cart, but Don flew through midair and broke his arm up here. And I told him, I said, I can get somebody else to preach for you. He said, no, I'm going to preach. He was in awful pain. But he preached anyway. Did a good job. He always did a good job when he preached. He was a dear buddy. And we may had a lot of great times of worshiping together and just being goofy kids from Winston-Salem. He was a wonderful friend. Well missed. But as you can see by the color of my red hair, it's red no longer. It won't be long before we be reunited. Won't be long. 1 Kings chapter 19. Appreciate Lindsay reading the text, so I don't have to read it. But one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that though sin is never excused because there's no excuse for sin, it is always honestly accounted for and faithfully recorded in Scripture. There is a notion in religion that once a person accepts the precepts of religion and puts them into practice, that he becomes endued with a kind of power to overcome sin and has willpower to keep himself from fear and temptation. Well, that's not true, but it's a common belief. I was thinking of a story of Wayne Robinson many years ago when he was one of the many times when he was almost saved in those tent meetings out in the backwoods of North Carolina in the mountains. They have those tent meetings a lot. He thought he got saved. But this was during the 60s and the girls were wearing miniskirts and Wayne was having difficulty. And so he went to see the preacher and he said, you know, he said, I don't know what's going on. He said, I know I'm supposed to be saved. He said, but all these girls are wearing these miniskirts, I'm having problems with that. And that preacher says, well, if you ever get saved, you won't have a problem with it. Amazing how people lie, isn't it? Sin is honestly reported in the Word of God. And every one of the sinners reported are saints. Almost all of them anyway. Anyone who knows Christ also knows that such thoughts are that you can overcome sin are disgusting and diabolically delusional. No one can doubt the authenticity of Elijah as exemplary of a prophet that served the one true God. This man prayed and the Lord shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. So great was that event, our Lord used it to teach electing grace in Luke chapter 4 in his first message back home. Many widows were in the days of Elijah when he shut the heaven for 3.5 years. At the end of that period, he threw down the gauntlet and challenged the ersatz prophets of Baal in chapter 18 of this passage to prove and to show once and for all that their granite-hewn God wasn't God at all. And when the true and living God made himself known with fire from heaven, Elijah sliced and diced over 450 silly soothsayers who were all on Jezebel's payroll. There could be no question of Elijah's boldness before God and men. He was a bold character. And now in this chapter we find this magnificent warrior, tail tucked between his legs, fleeing for his life because this crazy female named Jezebel has gone postal on him and he's scared to death. You see, and he'd rather be dead than face that scorned wench. He did not speak in heavenly terms of departing as Paul did to be with the Lord, but rather he begged to be relieved and released from his troubles and fears. James was true when he said of Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was not special. He was an example, but he was not an example of a transformed or rehabilitated or reformed humanity. He was real and genuine and subject to the fears and frailties that attend the human creature. This is not an anomaly in the life of the child of God. Great courage may be shown in a moment. And a moment later, the same courage can turn to fear and trembling. We have but to consider Simon Peter denying the Lord three times, just hours after he had proclaimed his unshakable allegiance to Christ. And yet again, when he folded like a cheap wallet before the Judaizers at Antioch and absented himself from the fellowship of those saved by grace to align himself with the circumcision. Scripture's true. It says, take heed, lest when you think you stand, you fall. As in every case, we must remember the overriding scheme of this whole thing is divine providence. Wondrous thing, that providence. Shelby and I were talking about this just a little while ago. Providence, most of the time, doesn't feel good. But all of the time it is good. Providence. My dad died. My mom didn't have a way to ride to church. Her neck was stiff. She'd given up her driver's license. She couldn't look over her back to see what was behind her. And so she asked my little brother, who didn't go to church. Now he's heard the gospel since he was a tot. Would you take me to church? And he said, yeah, Mom, I'll take you to church. And him and his wife started taking her to church. And the Lord did something for him. We were standing outside by Dad's Buick one night, and I said, Myron, I said, if God had asked you, would it be all right to kill your daddy to get you under the gospel? Would you have said yes? He said, probably not. I said, that's why he didn't ask you. Providence. Behind all this is providence, this thing with Elijah here. In every case, we must remember that. Elijah's steadfastness served to glorify the grace of God, and his timidity and fear will serve to glorify God. The steps of Elijah are not haphazard. He was reacting as a frail human being, but every aspect of his story was to glorify the grace that sustained him on the mountaintop, and the same grace that sustained him in the valley of despair. It was grace that sustained him when he faced seemingly insurmountable odds against the organized and well-ordered machine of Baal's horde, and it was grace that sustained him with sustenance and direction in the hour of his greatest distress. On Carmel or on Horeb, Elijah could accomplish nothing of himself. In both cases, he was shut up to the grace of God to keep him and sustain him. And so it is with every one of us today. This account is about the gospel, you see, as all things in Scripture are. And it's a sure success that the gospel will have in a world gone haywire. And haywire with religion. God has never and will never leave himself without a witness, nor will he ever forsake his elect. Till time ends, there will be men who will be declaring the gospel, and there will be a church to hear it and receive the message. Anyone who names the name of Christ, whether they know him or not, finds themselves under attack from individuals as well as global governmental consensus. The account before us assures us that there is nothing new under the sun. We were talking about this last night. It's just we have those things in our pocketbooks, in our pockets, that tell us what happened 15 seconds ago in Saudi Arabia, for heaven's sake. Well reported, same stuff. Same stuff going on. This is the course laid out for the gospel and will continue until the Lord returns and reveals the global consensus is but kindling for the fiery pit and the fear often struck in the hearts of believers but a way to bolster the confidence of the infidel until God lays the axe to the root and kicks out the stops and the entire vainglorious mausoleum tumbles to the earth in ruin when our Lord returns. Jezebel's threat. I don't know whether you ever had a woman mad at you, but it's not a pleasant experience. Any man says it is lying to you. We're tough. We're strong. We grew up fighting. Me and Donna grew up in the south side of Winston-Salem, and the only way you got somebody to listen to you was to beat them up. And that's the truth. And whoever could beat you up, you served, and whoever you could beat up served you, and that's the way it went. And we're fighting. But I tell you, woman gets mad at us and we're just putty. It's true. I'd rather face an army of hellions than have her be mad at me. Or any other woman for that matter. Jezebel threatened. How sincere her threat was, I don't know, but I know she wanted to kill Elijah. Though God will in time grant Elijah's request and take him to glory in a flame of fire, there is much left for Elijah. Many steps ahead for Elijah before he finishes his course. He has some things to learn and some things to teach us. And he has a young prophet to train that will someday take his mantle and do great things. Sovereign providence will bring all these things to their appointed end. Elijah, after asking for death and taking refuge under a juniper tree, is fed twice by an angel. This is done to give him strength for a journey that he didn't even want to take. He's going to Horeb. He's going to Sinai. He will be supernaturally sustained for 40 days and 40 nights until he's brought to see things as they are and as they will be. The specific number of days is used to reveal that this was a time of trial. A trial of faith, of testing, and of revelation. The flood was 40 days and 40 nights. Moses on the mount receiving the law was 40 days and 40 nights. Our Lord, tempted by Satan, was 40 days and 40 nights. The trial of faith will make faith to be revealed more precious than gold. After the patience has made her perfect work. That this takes place on Sinai. This wind and this earthquake. And this still small voice. That it takes place on Sinai is no coincidence. This entire episode has something to teach us about the law. And about grace. On Sinai, where Elijah had taken refuge in a cave, still desiring to end it all and be released from his troubles and cowering under the threat of Jezebel, he hears the word of the Lord. The Lord said, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? Now, if Elijah had given the answer, was really in his heart, he wouldn't even talked about being jealous for God's glory. He said, I just want to die. But he did talk about being jealous for God's glory. The Lord's question to Elijah, he knew the answer. Elijah didn't know the answer yet. But the question is to bring Elijah to confession, to face the truth. For Elijah, he is out there out of fear and believing that he's the only servant left in God's earth. Even though he stood stalwartly against the prophets of Baal, he's the only one left. Do you ever felt like that? I tell you, I get a lot of calls from people. People out in the middle of nowhere. Got a call from a lady who lived in New Hampshire. And she says, is there any grace work anywhere where I live? And I looked and looked and looked, and I found one about 200 miles from her. But she was old. She couldn't travel. She said, I feel all alone out here. I feel like I'm the only one that believes anything. You ever felt that way? I think every believer in the grace of God has had a little bit of that in their life. He said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. Now, this may seem to some degree like a little bit of a pity party. But unless you've been in the midst of a bunch of religious nuts ready and willing to put you out of business, unless you've experienced the difficulty of raising the banner of Christ when you're the only one in the room who believes the truth, don't be too hard on old Elijah. Verses 11 through 13 tell us the lesson that Elijah is to be taught. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and break it in pieces and rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The first lesson learned is that wrath and judgment and punishment do not affect the heart. They affect the flesh, but they don't affect the heart. They didn't affect Jezebel. She saw some serious business from God in judgment. She saw fire come down from heaven. She saw her whole religious outfit destroyed. She had been dealt a heart and devastating blow. Her God had been revealed to be ineffectual, powerless, feckless, and a pitiful laughingstock. The true God had manifested himself in power and brought her paid-for prophets. They're decimated carcasses now. Her response is what? Thou art God, I will worship you. Her response was, I'm going to kill your prophet. I'm going to kill your prophet. Judgment didn't do a thing for her. And our Lord said that about his own people. He says, if I punish them more and more, they'll just rebel more and more. The gospel is not about judgment of you. Gospel is about judgment of Christ when he made himself an offering for sin. He was judged. Judgment only made her angry. Secondly, Sinai is no place to hide. It's no place to hide. The law is never will be a place of comfort. The poet said, I cannot go to the law, nor hope, nor comfort from it draw. The old song said, that mountain said with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Thirdly, Elijah could not be about the business of God while on Sinai, and neither can you. The gospel doesn't operate on the mountain of the law. So at the end of this account, Elijah is sent away from Sinai. And finally, while hiding in fear and having given up all hope, God reveals the gospel, the best place to be for any of us as we live in this world, is at the end of our rope. It's the best place for us to be. Because I know this about us, if we're not at the end of the rope, we'll come up with all kinds of ways to do things ourselves and look to ourselves. But if we have no hope, we'll be like Jeremiah in Lamentations. When I remembered this, I had hope. What did he remember? God's mercy is new every day. Everything else had fallen apart for him. The Lord told Elijah to go to the mouth of the cave. And he showed him three things: a tornado, an earthquake, and a fire. And these three elements bring about great destruction. He said the wind blew down the mountains and split the rocks wide open, the earthquake, and the fire. After showing these three phenomena, each ends with the declaration that the Lord was not in any of them. He was in that fire in chapter 18, wasn't he? He sent the fire down to lick up all those elements. He said it wasn't in any of them. And we know that the Word of God, that He uses these things, these elements, to reveal Himself. Just prior to this, the Lord let it be known that He was God. And He was God by sending fire to consume the sacrifice. What does it mean when the Lord was not in the wind, and not in the earthquake, and not in the fire? It has to do with the capacity or in what character the Lord reveals Himself. The elements are generally employed to represent God of justice, the God of justice and the God of judgment, but are not a full revelation of who God is. For they don't deal with His mercy and with His grace. They don't deal with what glorifies Him. What glorifies God? One thing glorifies God, that is the salvation of the elect by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That glorifies God. That's clearly stated in Scripture. When Moses said, "Show me glory," he said four things. He said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I'll be gracious unto whom I will be gracious." That glorifies God. And you're not going to find that in a whirlwind. You're not going to find that in an earthquake. You're not going to find that in a fire of destruction. Where are you going to find that? There's just one place to find it. You've been privileged to sit under a man for so many years who just kept on hammering it home every time he got in this pulpit. You know, that's true. He'd screw himself down in this thing, and away he'd go. It was always the same message over and over and over again. It's the gospel alone is the thing we have in this world, in this hour, in this moment, to glorify God. To glorify God. It is that which most honors Him. He is seen in mercy and grace. He is said not to be in the wind and the earthquake and the fire because He does not reveal Himself in judgment to His elect. No, it's a whole different story. The gospel is good news. That there is no wrath against the elect. Rather, only the expression and exhibition and execution of mercy and grace revealed entirely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the gospel. I love to preach it because it speaks to life. You know that? Gospel doesn't speak to death. Now, we know, Paul said, we preach the gospel to dead men. We do. But it doesn't speak to death. Doesn't speak to death. What is the language of the gospel? Thirst. Dead people are thirsty. But if you're alive, you understand. And that's something you can grasp. God uses that element of the flesh to teach us something about the spirit. You know what it is to thirst. But I don't know if you're thirsty. People say, "Well, everybody needs Christ." Ask them. Everybody don't need Him. But the ones who need Him have Him, I'll guarantee you that. Hunger. Do you know what it is to be hungry? I'm told that after I leave here today, I'm going to sit down to a feast of lasagna. Okay. Because I'm already a little hungry. Now, if I hadn't have said that, you wouldn't have known I was hungry. Would you? The gospel says, come. Come. You know you can't come. You're dead and trespassing. How can you come? But the gospel speaks to that. Come. Believe. Trust. These things that only speak to life. This is good news. This is the gold spiel. This is the gospel. The good tidings of good things. This is that still small voice that came after the thunder and after the lightning and after the wind. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord says, comfort ye my people. Speak to their heart. And the whirlwinds and the earthquakes and the fires, they don't afford comfort. They make you afraid. Gospel ain't going to make you afraid. Then came this still small voice, and no through chronology, after the wind, after the quake, after the fire, then comes a small voice. The gospel comes comes to the lake after the judgment and after the justice has been executed on the substitute. But the gospel does not come in a noisy, earth-shaking manner. Many years ago, a dear friend of mine, many of you knew him, Henry Husky, he sort of slipped in on a Wednesday night. One Wednesday night to hear me preach, because several of his family members are members of the church. And afterward, he told his sister, he says, well, he's a good teacher, but he ain't much of a preacher. Now, what that meant was that what he'd been used to was somebody get him holler and carry on for about 2 or 3 hours screaming and hollering. And he thought that was what preaching was. Well, he came, kept coming, and pretty soon started showing up on Sunday morning. And then started showing up on Sunday night. And a couple years later, I baptized him and confessed the Lord. Listening to the teacher who wasn't some loud preacher. Still small voice, that's the way the gospel comes. Are you thirsty? Any man thirsty? Drink. Are you hungry? Eat. Can you believe? Do so. With the command comes the permission. Are you thirsty? Our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. Hearing. Dead people don't hear. Dead people don't see. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. When Elijah heard the voice, he covered his face. Covered his face, put his mantle around his face. Everywhere in scriptures, this is done to clothe the eyes from seeing God's glory because it's too great for us to see. Lord, show me your glory. Well, I'm going to put you in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over your eyes so you can see my hinder parts. You can't see what I am doing. That's what that means. That's what that means. We can't see what God's doing right now. He may be doing something in here we don't even know about. Now, if I was back in my old religion and I saw you have a sour look on your face, I might say, well, God's doing something for that person. But I don't know. I don't know whether he is or not. But I know this, the gospel's never heard with impunity. I know that. It'll do something to you, whether I see it or not. And I'm not looking for results. It's not my end of the business. The gospel. We show you God's glory and you'll cover your eyes. Too great. And when Elijah was sent off of Sinai and went to anoint these two kings in Syria and Israel, that was to assure Elijah that Ahab and Jezebel's days were numbered. Go anoint another king in Israel and another king in... Wait a minute. How about Ahab? What about Jezebel? Their days are done. Don't worry about them. You go out there and preach. Go out there and do what you're supposed to do. Elijah need not fear for his life anymore. Because a new king was going to take the place. And finally, in grace, the Lord showed Elijah that though he seemed to be alone and all the world was against him, God said, there's 7,000 out there. I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. How come I know that this thing's not over? Because we're still here. We still got the gospel. There's some of God's sheep out there. Where are they? I have no idea. Well, I see them. I don't know whether I will or not. And I know this. And what I have to say, and what you have to say when you talk to folks about Christ, speaks to life. And you never know. God gives life. You'll find out about it. I think it was old Wolf Barnes used to say, Christ is in you, He'll leak out on you. He'll leak out on you. I appreciate the opportunity to preach to you. It's been a blessing to see your faces. God bless you, brother.